All right. We are dealing at this time with the Holy Spirit. As most of you know, if you're visiting with us, we have emphasized the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person, and that not just a person, but a divine person. And so the point of it is, he's not just some fog that simply floats around the universe, but that he is a being. He's not of flesh and blood, of course, and a lot of times we equate being a person with flesh and blood because we think of ourselves. But the Holy Spirit obviously is not that, but still he's not just something that permeates the universe. He is a being with conscience. He has feelings. He can be grieved. He is, of course, referred to in the Bible by personal pronouns. He is referred to consistently by the term he, rather than it, because he is a being. He is a member of the Godhead. And so we've emphasized the fact that the Bible speaks of God as in three persons that is make up the Godhead, and they're all separate, but they're all divine, and the Holy Spirit is one of them. And so he is a divine being. We have talked a little bit about the indwelling of the Spirit. We should all by now have that in our minds pretty settled, that the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts by faith just like Jesus does. And we have emphasized in that portion of this study that really it's not just the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, but that all three persons dwell in us. And to me, that's informative. And when we begin to think about how the Holy Spirit dwells in us, if we recognize that all persons of the Godhead dwell in us, then we're less likely to think of it as a direct indwelling. And again, a lot of the indwelling business, the reason people teach that it's direct is because they forget that that the Holy Spirit is a person, and that a person can't be chopped up and parceled out without destroying what makes it a person. And so so we understand then that it's not just the Spirit, but all three beings dwell in us. And it's informative to understand that we dwell in them, that there are several passages that emphasize the fact that we dwell in both the Father and the Son. And so once we can figure out how it is that we dwell in them, we have some clue of how they dwell in us. We certainly don't dwell directly in the Father or in the Son. We understand that. It is dealing with more of a relationship, the relationship that we have with all members of the Godhead. But they dwell in us together by faith, that is, through the medium of the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And so we sort of emphasize that in one way by looking at the fact that everything that is attributed to the Holy Spirit with regard to how he works with us, how he guides us and edifies us, that everything that's said of the Holy Spirit can also be said of the Word of God. And once again, that's informative. That there isn't anything that the Bible says or describes about the Holy Spirit and how he works on our heart. I'm not talking about everything the Holy Spirit does. There might be some things the Holy Spirit does that I'm not aware of. I'm not literally in heaven at the right hand of God. I don't know what everything Jesus is doing every second of existence and everything the Holy Spirit. But we're talking about how they work on us, how we are converted, how we are led and guided, and all of that, all the things that deal with our morality and how we behave. The Holy Spirit helps us in all of that. But everything the Bible says about the Holy Spirit in those areas of morality and how he helps us and edifies us, everything that is said can also be said of the Word of God. That can't be a coincidence. The reason that is true is because the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God is the instrument the Holy Spirit uses to guide us, direct us, build us up, edify us, strengthen us. It's all through the Word of God. And so hopefully we have that then in our mind. Now, we just started last week dealing with the Holy Spirit and miracles. And this, of course, is very important. And there's a lot of confusion with regard to the Holy Spirit and miracles. There's a large portion of the religious world today, maybe the majority, when you begin to look at all the different denominations, that more and more now are charismatic in nature, that they believe that that the miracles you read about, particularly in the New Testament, that they are still in existence today. And so we need to get in our mind this idea of the relationship between the Holy Spirit and miracles, and whether or not those miracles are continuing today. And we looked at two things just quickly. In fact, I think this is about as far as we got last time, if I remember correctly. We just barely introduced this, but I was emphasizing two things. First of all, we realized that there are miracles in the Bible, that there were miracles performed in the Bible, Old and New Testament, but of course, predominantly in the first century. Nobody denies that at all. I've been in a lot of discussions with individuals over the years and with regard to miracles, and the first thing they do is they'll turn to passages where Jesus or one of his apostles would perform a miracle and say, see, you don't believe the word of God. Nobody denies that you can turn your in the Bible to passages that show miracles taking place. Obviously, that's a part of the word of God. And so we're not saying, when we emphasize, and we will as we go on in this lesson, that the kind of miracles that you read about in the Bible, that they have ceased. We're not denying that there were ever any miracles performed. There were, obviously. Nor is this a discussion about the power of God. And that's important to understand. Don't ever let anyone make you feel as if somehow you don't have faith because you believe the Bible teaches that miracles have ceased. And that's sort of the guilt trip that charismatics and others want to lay on us, that, oh, it's just a matter of faith. And you don't really, really believe in the power of God. Well, I do. I hope every one of you do. In fact, I'm not bragging about this at all. I think any one of you could say this, that there's not a charismatic preacher on the face of this earth that believes more than I do that God is all powerful. I mean, I don't know if there's areas of matters of degree with regard to that or not. Either you believe it or you don't, and I happen to believe it. That God can do anything he wants to do. That he is an all-powerful God. I don't know how you could not believe that and believe in the Bible. And I believe that. I think all of you believe that. He could do anything he wants to. He is all-powerful. That's the whole idea of being omnipotent. He has all power. So if God wanted miracles to continue today, would that be the case? Yes, if he wanted it to continue, they would continue because he's God. He does whatever he wants to do. And so this is not really a matter of power, of what kind of power God has. Obviously, he has the power. The question is it his will? That's the whole question. Is it the will of God that the kind of miracles you read about in the first century were to continue forever? And if it was so important for those miracles to always be in existence, why didn't they exist in all of the Old Testament era? God was still powerful back then, wasn't he? God didn't all of a sudden on the day of Pentecost become powerful. He's always been omnipotent. And I've emphasized to you and many times before that when you start to look at this thing, that the miraculous age was only for a short period of time, only a sliver of time in all of human history. There was just a 60-year period of time where you read of the kind of miracles that you see in the New Testament on an ongoing regular basis. There were miracles in the Old Testament, but the Old Testament, by no one's estimation, not even denominational scholars would call the Old Testament a miraculous dispensation or period of time. God is a supernatural God, and so he always has and always will do supernatural things. But it wasn't a miraculous dispensation. You didn't have speaking in tongues and those kinds of things in the Old Testament. So we're talking about the miracles you read about in the New Testament. That was only for a sliver of time in history. And who would argue that all the years that wasn't going on, somehow God didn't have the power that he had during that 60-year period of time? Not a matter of power at all. It's a matter of God's will. So let's keep those two things in mind as we go forward. Now, looking at miracles, the nature of New Testament miracles. And this is important because if miracles exist today, then they would be exactly the same as they were in the New Testament? If not, why not? So miracles continue, they say, and it's not, they'll be quick to point out, it's not man, it's God working through man. If it is God, if it is Jesus performing the miracles through men, then they would be exactly the same now as they were in the first century. If it's the same Spirit that is behind it all, why would there be any difference in the miracles? And so it's important then to look at the nature of the miracles of Christ and his apostles in the early church, and then sort of compare them in our own mind with what is going on or supposed to be going on today. And the argument that we'll make is that there's a lot of difference between what you read about with regard to the genuine Bible miracles and the pseudo miracles that you hear about today by these charismatic teachers and preachers. So let's just look then at the nature of the miracles of Christ. And we'll just, I'll put this up. And again, if I go too fast with some of this and you want some of these things, let me know. I'm quite certain you'll have to ask me more than once, but because I'll forget. But just running through this, the nature of the miracles of Christ. He had power over nature, over demons, over material things. And we read all of this in the Gospels over disease in sickness and all of these things. We remember Jesus, of course, stilling storms and that sort of thing, walking on water and all of that. So the miracles of Christ, of course, were special within themselves and the things that he was able to do, feeding 5,000 with just a little food on hand and all of that. He had power over death. He raised the dead. And so these are the kind of miracles that you read about with regard to Christ. What about his apostles? His apostles, again, had some of the same kind of ability. They healed all manner of sickness. That's important, not just some, but all manner of sickness they healed. They of course, cast out demons and they raised the dead and all of those kind of things. Those are not things that are going on today. Now, I know that there are some people who claim to raise the dead, but it's all trickery. It's nothing that is verifiable. And most of the time when it comes down to raising the dead, you have these charismatic preachers and they pretend to heal people of all manner of sickness. And I know for a fact that many of them will plant individuals and audiences and that sort of thing. And they'll do that in their crusades and that sort of thing. But they'll just talk about raising the dead. And where is it that people are being raised from the dead? You know, they talk about places where, you know, some village in some mountainous area in Italy or something like that where somebody was raised from the dead, really. Give us an example of that. There's plenty of dead people today. There are plenty of graves where a charismatic preacher could go and truly raise someone from the dead. They're not doing any of that. They're not doing any of that. But when the apostles rose someone from the dead, it was always somebody that people knew in that area. That there was no fakery at all. It could not be fake. It was not only somebody that the people knew, it was somebody that the people knew who had truly died. And so it couldn't be faked. But today, It's all fakery. All of these things. They had power to transfer miraculous powers to other people. We'll get into that a little bit. I know that will be a little review for those of you in our Wednesday night class, but for the rest of you, we'll talk about that. That's a very important key with understanding whether miracles exist today. But they were able to transfer miraculous power. They also were able to resist poisonous venom and that sort of thing. We remember that with the case of Paul. Then we look at the miracles of the first century disciples and what were the nature of those miracles. These are the kind of miracles that existed when we talk about the miraculous age. These are the kind of miracles that came through and by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And it was something that was prevalent in the New Testament church. It wasn't something that it was simply Jesus did or the apostles did. These were the kind of gifts of the Spirit that you read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. These nine areas very prevalent in local churches all throughout the Christian world. You had these kind of things. You had the word of wisdom, word of knowledge. You had supernatural faith. You had people who had gifts of healing, working of miracles, miraculous things, anything that wouldn't fall under the specific category of healing somebody that was miraculous, supernatural in nature. You had that going on. You had prophecy, people being able to not only preach, but tell the future things going on, that sort of thing. Genuine prophecy that we talked earlier in this series about what makes something a genuine prophecy. But you had that, not just things you could guess at, that sort of thing, but things that were beyond the scope of nature, discerning spirits, diver tongues, interpretation of tongues. Those were the gifts that existed in the first century church. Again, the majority of local churches would have those gifts at some point in time. I wouldn't say every local church, but the majority of them would. Just the way Christianity developed and the traveling of disciples from place to place, apostles going around, of course, and then others that came in contact with the apostles would travel and that sort of thing. But these were the gifts that were in existence in the first century. Now, these are the gifts that really only existed for a 60-year period of time, for the most part. Even in the Old Testament, you don't have the average individual having all of the... You had prophecy, of course. We recognize that, the prophets of the Old Testament. That was prevalent throughout that age. But you didn't have some of these other things, the gifts of healing and the tongue speaking and the discerning of spirits and that sort of thing. These were the miraculous gifts that were prevalent for a specific reason during that 60-year period of time in the New Testament. But those are the natures. Now, if one of those gifts exists today, they all exist. There is no reason to just pick and choose. These are the things, the gifts that the Spirit were given in the first century church. And there's no logical reason to say, well, the Spirit continues to give the gift of tongue, but not the gift of supernatural faith. They all stand together or fall together. They all existed for exactly the same period of time. And so the question, anybody who claims that they have miraculous power, they should believe in all of these nine gifts that are set forth. Again, the passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So those are the nature then of the miracles that Christ performed and that the apostles performed, and then the miraculous gift that everyday Christians had in local churches throughout the world of Christianity. Now, the purpose of New Testament miracles. And this is very important. We'll get back to comparing what we've just seen there with what's going on today in just a few minutes. But the purpose of New Testament, why were there miracles? Why did God, if He didn't do it throughout all history, why did He have this miraculous age for a 60-year period of time? Why did He set that forth? That's right. That's right. Mostly to confirm the word, and so let's just run through that very very quickly. Now here's the point of this, and the reason why this is important. If the purpose has ceased, then logically the gifts themselves have ceased. God doesn't do anything just as a waste of time. God had a specific purpose for those gifts. If we can show that there's no longer a need, that the purpose is no longer relative, then that should tell us that the gifts have ceased as well. And I think we can demonstrate that here in the next few minutes. First of all, the purpose of the miracles of Christ, as Dale said, really there were two things that kind of are bound together here with regard to that. He performed miracles to confirm His word and produce faith. Now, nobody is going to deny that Jesus sometimes performed miracles because of the sympathy of His heart. He did. But He always understood what the end result was going to be of His miracles. And the primary purpose was always for confirmation and always to produce faith. And that's what we see. Turn over in your Bibles to John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, we see the very beginning of the miracles of Christ. John, the second chapter, and at verse 23, it says, "And now when he," that is Christ, "was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name." Now, you could just pause there for a minute, and you can imagine, if someone just came forward and said, "You know who I am? I'm the long-awaited Messiah. I'm the Christ. I'm the Son of God. And I've always been. I've always existed." And who just believed? Now, there are some people, even in our society today, that seem to be overly gullible and would believe just about anything from anybody. But the majority of people would not believe that. So when Jesus came on the scene and he began declaring who exactly he was, he had to prove it. And he proved it not only by his word. I mean, in some ways, even his teaching was magnificent and would give some indication of who he was. But that wouldn't certainly be enough. He had to confirm it. And he did it by the miracles that he performed. So here it says, many believed in his name. When? When they saw the signs that he was doing. When they saw the signs that he was doing, they understood this is not just an ordinary man. His signs, his miracles confirmed what he was saying about himself so far as who he was, the Son of God. In chapter 3 of John, and at verse 1 it says, "And now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" And so once again, they understood. You are who you say you are. Because no, God wouldn't be with an individual who was a myth or individual who was an imposter or somebody who was just faking being the Son. God wouldn't be with him. So when Nicodemus says, "We know that God is with you," that's an affirmation that everything that Jesus said, he believes whatever Jesus has been teaching, he accepts that. Or else God wouldn't be with him if he was a false teacher. And why did he believe so strongly that God was with him? Because of the miracles that he was performing. Look over in chapter 6 of the book of John. In chapter 6 and at verse 14, it says, "And when the people saw the signs that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world.'" Now, these are just a few passages. Again, get out your concordance. You can follow the thread. And there are many other passages that use the same kind of language. People would see the miracles of Christ and they would affirm he is who he said he was. He is that Christ. He is the Son of God. And they knew it because they saw the signs. They saw the miracles. And now, do we need miracles today to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? No. Why? Because we have the Word of God. And that's exactly why these miracles that we do have recorded for us were recorded. Remember in John chapter 20? Look at this. In John the 20th chapter at verse 30. John chapter 20 and at verse 30. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples," telling us that we only really get a glimpse of all that Jesus did. I mean, it had to be amazing to be there with Christ, and as he went from day to day in his personal ministry and all the great things that he did, that had to be an amazing thing. We just get a glimpse of it. But now notice, again, many other signs that he did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you might have life in his name. Why were these things recorded? Specifically, so that we might believe. And so a person today, you don't have to actually see Christ come down from heaven and perform a miracle to believe that he's the Christ. You don't have to see any man do that today. All you have to do is read of the miracles of Christ in the Bible. If you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and if you don't believe that, we have all kinds of problems. We have to go a different direction and convince you that the Bible is God's Word. But if you believe that this Bible is from God, and you read in this Bible, which is from God, the miracles that Jesus performed, that's enough to produce faith in your heart that He is that Christ, the Son of God. We don't need more miracles. We have the miracles of the Word of God. So He performed miracles to confirm His Word and to produce faith. What about the apostles? They performed, as we have seen, many miracles. They healed people of all manner of sickness and all those things. Why did they have miraculous power? Why was it necessary then for them to have miraculous power? And some of it is some of the same thing. They had to reveal the Word of God. That's inspiration. And it was very important then that they were inspired so that we could have the Word of God today. And that, of course, was promised in many places. John chapter 16, you might remember that passage at verse 13, where Jesus gave the promise. He said, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. And He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it unto you. Back over in chapter 14, chapter 15, at verse 26, it says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with Me from the beginning. How would they bear witness? They would be inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's inspiration. And over in Acts, the first chapter, we see all of that developing. Acts, the first chapter. Remember, and we will not turn there now. You may have a reference in your Bible to Luke chapter 24, where Jesus told the apostles to go to Jerusalem and stay there. And, of course, they did that. Now, here they are in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1 at verse 8. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And what will be the result of the power? We'll talk more about this later, but that is dealing with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, of course. But they would receive that power. The Holy Spirit would come upon them. And now watch, He says, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So that was the purpose of that. Why were the apostles baptized with the Holy Spirit? Inspiration. Inspiration. They didn't have the ability. And if we continued to read back in John chapter 16, we'd find that they didn't have the ability to recall everything that Jesus taught them when He was with them. And in fact, Jesus didn't have time to teach them everything that they needed to know. I mean, you think all that we have in the New Testament, all that writing, all the instructions and all the epistles, the apostles needed to know all that. Jesus didn't have time to teach them everything. So He is promising them, you go to Jerusalem and stay there, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you and give you power. And because of that, you'll be able to bear witness of Me. And that's exactly what they did. They were inspired by God. By the way, I'll just throw out in passing then, anyone today who claims that they are inspired by God, who claim that they have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, if you ever get in discussion with them, as you're talking with them, do it in a friendly fashion, of course. Be kind to them, but just tell them. Now, as we discuss these things further, you close your Bible. You just set that Bible aside because you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. You don't need it. I haven't been baptized with the Holy Spirit, so I need help. I need the Word of God. You don't need it. Why did they have those miraculous powers in the first century in the first place? They didn't have the written Word. And the apostles certainly, Paul wasn't walking around with one of those small little New Testaments in his back pocket, was he? He didn't need that. Peter didn't need that. John didn't need that. They had been baptized with the Holy Spirit. They were inspired by God. When people today say, I've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, that means they're inspired by God. They don't need the Bible. You just see how many will take you up on that. They start opening up their Bible. No, don't. You don't need that. Why do you have to use the Bible? Well, they know they have to because they're not inspired of God. That was a part of what the apostles received, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that allowed them to be inspired. And then, of course, you have the confirmation of the Word. Much like Jesus, they still had to prove that what they were saying was true. Because, again, they didn't have the Bible in its complete form. So you imagine the doctrine, them going to people and saying, you know that Jesus who was put to death in front of a nation of eyewitnesses? He has been raised from the dead. He's not dead at all. God raised him up and he spoke with us and we talked to him and then he ascended on high and now he's at the right hand of God. Who's going to believe that? The average person wouldn't just believe that just because some people said it. They had to confirm it. And they did so through and by the miracles that they performed. Look at Mark chapter 16. And you remember a couple familiar passages. These are passages that you ought to commit to your memory so far as where they are. You don't have to be able to quote them or anything, but these are passages that are very important with regard to this subject. Mark chapter 16 at verse 17 says, "And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name, and they will cast out demons, and they will speak in new tongues, and they will pick up serpents and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. And they will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." So the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. Now watch. "And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message." How? By accompanying signs. That's how they did it. That's how they got people to believe that their story about Jesus Christ and him crucified and how he was raised from the dead, that it was really true. We saw that. All we have to do is turn over to Acts chapter 2, and you see that on the day of Pentecost. We studied that on Wednesday night, that wonderful sermon that was taught that emphasized the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter doing the preaching for the most part, and the hearts of people were pricked. When? After they had seen the sign of tongue speaking. And they knew then when Peter laid all of that out, how that they had crucified the one that God has now made both Lord and Christ. They knew he was telling the truth because they had spoken in tongues. The sign, and in this case, the miracle came before the preaching, but it really doesn't matter what order it comes in. Sometimes you'd have the preaching and then the miracle. Sometimes the other way around. In this case, they spoke in tongues, and then when Peter got to preaching, they understood, knew he was telling the truth. Those who accepted, some, as you remember, concluded that they were drunk with regard to the tongue speaking. But those who understood a miracle had taken place, they believed what Peter said, and their hearts were pricked. They asked what they had to do, and of course, then they obeyed. 3,000 of them obeyed the gospel of Christ. Look at Hebrews. Did we hear, did a bell go off? You with, huh? First bell, okay. Y'all with better ears than mine. Hebrews chapter 2. And at verse 3, we can begin with verse 2 says, "For since the message declared by angels provided to be proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard," that is the apostles, "while God also bore witness," how? "By signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Confirmation. confirmation. So the apostles, therefore, they had miraculous power so that they could be inspired and teach people in the first place, and also so that they could confirm the word that they preached, and then to verify their apostolic office. I don't know if we'll have time to look at all of that, but one of the things, again, that's very important is that it is through the laying on of the apostles' hands that miracles were transferred. Now, that's what we call, or that's what the Scripture calls in 2 Corinthians 11, I believe it is, a sign of an apostle. Just because the apostles could perform miracles didn't just right away tell you that's an apostle. There were a lot of people in the first century who could perform miracles. As we have seen, the New Testament church, they had those nine gifts that we talked about and that Paul emphasized in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So a lot of non-apostles could perform miracles, but only the apostles could transfer miraculous power to other people. So when you saw an individual lay hands on somebody and give that person miraculous power, you know the one doing the laying on of hands was an apostle of Christ. And only the apostles could do it. So it verified their apostolic office. Now, before we close very quickly, think about the purpose of their miracles. Are they needed today? Do we need inspiration today? No, because we've already seen in a previous lesson, the Bible is complete. We don't need anything else. Everything we need is right here. Everything about God's will and how to work and worship and serve Him, it's all in this book we call the Bible. We don't need inspiration. And those who claim it are lying. Do we have to confirm that this is the Word of God by miracles? No, the Bible confirms itself. We've already looked at some things along those lines with regard to fulfilled prophecy and pre-scientific evidence and other things. The Bible confirms itself. And obviously, we don't have any apostles that need to be affirmed because there are no living apostles today. So the point is, all of the purposes for the apostles being able to perform miracles have been taken away. So keep that in mind. We'll further this. But just keep in mind the nature of miracles and the purpose of miracles are all very important and trying to piece together in your mind whether or not they still exist. And then we'll look at some specific passages that show they have ceased without any question on next week. Appreciate your attention.